Hey guys, if you got a Bible, open up with me to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to read the first seven verses in just 1 second. But before we do, I want you to raise your hand if you would say this is true about you, that you really want to be a part of a church that's a growing church. So raise your hand if you say, I'd like to be a part of a growing church. You got to interact. It's okay if you don't want to be part of a growing church. It's all right. You're entitled to your opinion about church. Do you know what a lot of people don't really talk about in relationship to churches growing? Is the more you grow, the more opportunity it is for a church to have problems and challenges. And I'm not talking about bad problems, okay? So I'm going to talk a lot about church today and how God has designed the church. And maybe today you're going to be thinking about what I'm saying through your previous experience in a church that's not what I would say a biblical church. What we're describing today is a church that is imperfect and flawed, but they're genuinely trying to do it the way Jesus has told them to do church. And the reality is when your church begins to grow, there are more needs. There's more gaps. And what we're going to see from the text today is if the right people don't step up to fill those gaps, the mission of the church can stall. And that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 6. If I could summarize these seven verses in one sentence, here's what it would say. Growth creates problems, and problems reveal whether the people in your church are consumers or contributors. All right, so let's look at the text. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurius, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. I probably butcher those names, but it's okay. Just say it with confidence. Verse 6, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A really, really cool detail. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So number one, this text introduces a challenge or a difficulty and a problem that the early church faced. And it's centered around a demographic in the church, the widows. It tells us that the widows were being neglected. That throughout a given week, these women in the church, who mostly were older, and their husbands had died in some way, shape, or form, they needed all kinds of help. Maybe that was going to the market. Maybe it was just moving something heavy in their house. And it could have been as simple as they just wanted somebody to come sit with them and visit with them for a while. We don't know exactly what the needs were. We just knew that this demographic of the church were at a place that they needed people to care for them. And the Old Testament singles out certain groups in the church as the primary objects of being charitable to or loving and ministering to. In the Old Testament, the two primary groups were orphans and widows. That's continued in the New Testament. So James 1:27 says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So what the Bible teaches really clearly is if we are going to be near to the heart of God, then that means we need to care not only for the orphan, but also for the widows. So that means God is grieving the fact that these widows have been neglected. It's not right. They should have been taken care of. Somebody should have been ministering to them and they weren't. But Luke gives us exactly why it was like this. So the reason that these widows were neglected was because the church had grown. Now here's what that means. That's a really important point. So that means sometimes in churches, there are bad things that happen because churches don't obey Jesus. Can we agree on that? And I've got church hurt. Everybody's got dynamics where they've been in a church and a pastor or a deacon or a choir member or a Sunday school teacher or a member didn't behave and act in the way that Jesus called them to behave. And so that creates confusion and frustration and neglect, and all that's real. And so I don't want to diminish that kind of pain if you've experienced it before. But that's not what the text is talking about. This isn't a situation where there's unrepentant sin and people are just acting like jerk. Like, that's not the context of the text. The reason the widows are being neglected is because the church grew. It's not necessarily a sinful issue, like somebody is sinning against them. It's a logistical problem. The church had grown so much and so many people had gotten saved, and there's so much work that the apostles didn't have time to minister to them. That the widows were many, but the workers were few. So the principle there is as a church grows, and it's a healthy church, there will always be growing plant pains. So what we see in the text is so there's a problem. And what bursts out of that problem is division. And the reason division follows is because the widows, when they were neglected, they did something they should not have done. They complained. See, this is really key. You cannot miss this. The widows are not sinning by being frustrated that nobody is meeting their needs. That was a real issue that should have been dealt with. The mistake that they make when they are frustrated with these circumstances, instead of bringing it to the apostles so it could be resolved and fixed, they murmur amongst each other. Literally, the word to complain means to grumble or murmur. One simple definition that I think applies to this text is complaining is expressing dissatisfaction to someone who can't fix it about something you have not brought to someone who can. So the mistake that they made was, instead of finding a way to resolve the issue, they just vented all the time to one another. This is why in 1 Corinthians 10:10 and Philippians 2:14, the Apostle Paul tells believers to avoid grumbling and complaining. It is not good for your church. Now, there's a principle here. If you're here and you're a leader in our church, or maybe you've been a leader in another church, and I don't want you to miss it. I read it this week, and I thought this is so helpful. It's a warning to us if you're in leadership at a church, that there are times when people in the church will justifiably be offended, meaning that something's happened and they're upset, and they're not wrong to be upset. That was wrong. But the principle in the text is sometimes when church people are, even if they're justifiably offended, they do not deal with it in an appropriate way. They will complain or cause divisions and schisms, and it can be a problem. So I'm not saying that to excuse it. I'm just saying that's a part of us doing church together. We don't need to be shocked when church people do that sometimes. The same way church people shouldn't be shocked when leaders in the church don't always do the exact things that they should do. And so what this birthed, this complaining, is a division in the church. And the division was along like ethnic lines and cultural lines. See, when a church is developing and growing in a really cool way, it is bringing all kinds of people from different backgrounds to it. That is one of the most beautiful things about a growing church. It's good that everybody in the church isn't just like me and just like you. We need each other to be different. We need people to be extroverted and introverted. You know, we need jocks and people who think sports are stupid. Like, we need everybody in the church in a beautiful way. We need people with rough backgrounds and people who didn't have rough backgrounds. Like, we need all of that. And in the early church, one of the primary groups of people that were trusting Christ were widows. But there were two groups of them. There was one group, the ESV says Hellenist, maybe your translation says Greek speaking. So here's what that means. They're both Jewish. They're both like from a Hebrew background, descendants of Abraham. But they had a different view on how they interact with the culture around them. So you had the Hebrew like widows, and we would call them like purists. Maybe they were a little old school. What they would say was, everything in the culture is bad, and we're not going to have anything to do with it. So everybody in the Roman Empire, including people in Jerusalem, spoke Greek. That's the language when God translates the Bible, writes the Bible down in the New Testament, it's Koine Greek. And he did that intentionally because that was the language that everybody spoke. But you have these Hebrew like widows who are like, I'm not learning Greek, because if I learn Greek, I'm part of the world, and I don't want to be a part of the world. And they wanted to isolate themselves from the Greco-Roman world. But then you had other Hellenists, Jews, who were widows, who said, I'm going to learn Greek. Greek isn't sinful or wrong. And I want to be able to go to the market and speak the language of everybody inside of the market. And so they accommodated and blended with the aspects of the culture that weren't necessarily sinful, like learning the language of the people. And then they both get saved and they come to church and they center around Christ. And the moment needs are neglected and they begin to murmur and complain, division is birthed. You guys know what I'm talking about? They're coming to conclusions, listen to me, that are detached from reality. Nobody was neglecting these women because they spoke Greek and the other ones didn't speak Greek. That was not the case. But when people complain and they're negative and they're frustrated, they jump to conclusions that don't have anything to do with what's actually taking place. And so you have these two groups in the church that are beginning to bicker amongst each other, and they're bickering at the apostles, and they're basically going, you're treating them nicer because they only speak Hebrew and not Greek. And so what you have is a massive problem inside of the church. And they've got to deal with it. And I'll show you how they deal with it in just a second. But before they do, I want you to see something. This is so cool. I read this from a pastor that I really like a lot. Here's what he says. He says, there is a pattern in a healthy church. Here's the pattern. You preach the word. You pray for the people to get saved. You pray for the people who are getting saved. You watch the church grow. You expect drama, because that's what happens after those things take place. You deal with the drama, and then you get back to preaching and praying, and you always expect more drama. All right, now here's the takeaway from this really simple reality, all right? I'm going to try to communicate this, hopefully in a way that's helpful. So if you are in this room and you are not married, maybe you're single and you want to get married. No, no, not every single person wants to get married, I understand that. But if you are here and you do desire to get married, or maybe you're dating, or maybe you're engaged, you need to hear this. There is no such thing as a perfect spouse or a perfect marriage. Can we agree on that? That does not exist, you know? I hear somebody say, amen, that's good, that's good. It's true. And here's why there is no such thing as a perfect spouse and a perfect marriage. Are you ready? Because you are a sinner. And whoever it is that you are pursuing is also a sinner. And Audrey and I, since we've like planted the branch, like we do lots of pre-marriage counseling. And some of y'all in this room have gone through pre-marriage counseling, and you know kind of the protocol of the way that we approach it. Our goal, I mean, we jokingly will be like, we want to get you guys to argue in front of us. Now, that might not be the healthiest way to communicate it, but we want people to understand how their individual sin affects every element of marriage. So when it comes to finances and communication and in-laws, we want the people that we're doing pre-marriage counseling with to have a sense of like self-awareness in the way that their propensity to be selfish or arrogant or prideful in all the ways that we sin affects each of those parts of their marriage. And what always happens every single time we do pre-marriage counseling is we realize that their sin is going to affect these areas. And then it's our job to teach them what the Bible says to help them grow and mature in those ways that they struggle and they're weak. And so the mission that we have is when we're trying to marry people, and even if you are here and you are married, here's what marriage should look like, at least biblically, that you should be putting your sin to death. If you're really good at it every day, and you're loving a spouse and you're helping them put sin to death every single day, and the longer you're married, the more you become like Jesus because you're always trying to kill your flesh and walk in the Spirit. Those are the healthiest and the most vibrant marriages that exist. If you've ever seen a lady in a lady and a man, and they're like in their 70s or their 80s, and they're more in love at that stage than they were when they were like early bird, like just had gotten together, and they're Christians, it's because they've tried to do it God's way. And so I'm always saying to couples who are like engaged, about to get married, or people that are dating, it's like your understanding of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, it is the greatest determining factor if you are going to have a healthy marriage or not. So your capacity to deal with your sin in the light of the gospel and your capacity to love somebody in sin in light of the Jesus loving you is going to be the key if you have a good marriage or not. And you can disagree with that, but that's what the Bible teaches. I always teach them the triangle. You guys have heard this, right? There's a triangle. You're on one side, the husband and the wife's on the other, and Jesus is on top. And when you two draw closer to Jesus, you automatically get closer together. And the further you wander from Jesus, the more distance you get between each other. And we say this over and over and over again. And here's why we've learned to do that in premarriage counseling. Because there are a lot of people who get married that are delusional. And I know that's kind of a derogatory term, and I don't mean to be derogatory, but they are. They don't understand the doctrine of sin the way the Bible describes it. People get married and they believe that they're going to rarely argue, or they're going to be physically intimate every night out of the week, or they're never going to get on each other's nerves. And then they get married, and those expectations are shattered, and they don't know what to do. And so part of what we try to do in that pre-marriage counseling is we try to say, expect it. Don't be shocked when the person sinned against you. As a matter of fact, here's something I can guarantee if you are single, dating, or engaged. Here's what I can promise you. You will have moments in your marriage that you will sin against them and they will sin against you, and it's going to be messy and complicated and hard. And when it gets like that, you have one response. Follow Jesus and do it Jesus' way. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make. There are a lot of people who have that same type of naive attitude whenever they come to church. They're searching for what they would call the perfect church. I had a pastor when I was in Bible college who used to say, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. You guys have heard me say this before. Why? Because you're not perfect. And if you join it, it'll all of a sudden be imperfect. And so the principle is that if we are always on this hunt for a perfect spouse, you are always going to be lonely because that doesn't exist. And if we are always on the hunt for a church that never has any problems and never does everything exactly right, you're never going to find that church. Because there will be moments that a sermon's going to cross you just a certain way. It's going to make you feel just some kind of way. You know what I'm saying? And the music isn't going to be the way that you like it one Sunday. And there's going to be neglect. There's going to be things that are frustrating. Remember, I'm not talking about like a pastor or leader sinning against you in an intentional way that's like ungodly. I'm talking about just normal neglect and things that people do. And so what happens is when people have this expectation is when it's not the way that they want, they just leave. And they just go hunt for another church. And I want to be careful. We have a podcast that we recorded. I'm pretty sure it's already posted of when a Christian needs to know when they should leave a church. So you can find it on Cultivate, and you can listen to a more robust way that I could describe it than I can here in this sermon. So there is a time that you should leave a church, particularly if that church is not committed to Christ, committed to the Word, and preaching the gospel. There is an appropriate time to make a shift. That's not what I'm addressing. What we're addressing is that when somebody shows up to church and the posture of their heart is their expectations aren't real. And the reason this is such a problem is that if we go to church like that, it feeds a consumeristic mentality where church exists to serve you rather than you existing to serve and strengthen the church. And if you don't learn to get a grip on this, you will find yourself on this never-ending hunt for a congregation that never upsets you, that never neglects you, and doesn't ever disappoint you. And I'm just telling you, that church doesn't exist. And here's the deal. If it does, you're not really plugged in there. Because if you do get plugged in, you're going to realize that the people in that church are just as sinful as the people here and every church that's ever existed. So the principle is we want to learn, watch this, just like in a marriage, to endure with one another in our sin. That's the healthier approach. Like the widows don't need to just leave. They need to figure it out. The same way when your spouse gets on your nerves, you don't just leave. You figure it out. And so the principle here that I think is very subtle, but it's real. You need to know. Look, I can't promise you at the branch that you're never going to get upset. I promise if we do something that's sinful, we will do everything in our power to confess that as sinful and to repent, and even publicly if that's required. But I cannot guarantee you if you're here that things are always going to be exactly the way that they need to be. All I can offer you is a commitment to doing it Jesus' way. All right, here's why I say that. Right now in our church, I am not aware of any widows or massive needs. If that's a thing, I don't know that it exists, you know? If there's something brewing that's sowing discord and division, I'm not aware about it. But I do think that it is fair to say, based on data, that our church is a growing church. Like last week, y'all, we had more people at the branch than we've ever had in the history of our church. There were 210 people here last Sunday. Isn't that awesome? And we had a lot of families that weren't able to come, which is totally fine. That number, if everybody came who would say, I love the branch, and I would consider it's close to 250. It's a lot of people. And here's even a better stat. 25% of the people that were here last week were kids from sixth grade and down. That's awesome, isn't it? I remember when we dismissed the kids, it was like, oh my goodness, there's like a bajillion of them jokers. You know, they're all over the place, especially when you dismiss the greenhouse. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make. With that growth means that we're going to have challenges and we're going to have difficulty. And what we need when those difficulties come is we need members of the branch to be committed to loving each other, to not just being consumers. So go back to the marriage analogy. If you want to be miserable in your marriage, go into your marriage expecting to take and never have to give back. You'll be unhappy your whole time. And what you got to do is you're going to have to just keep jumping to things and people and idols to satisfy you because you're not realizing that we were designed to love and sacrifice for those around us, not to always be on the take. And so the same thing applies to churches. That one of the ways that you can love your church is to not always show up and just be like, give me, 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 consume, consume, consume. But to build up the church and strengthen the church. Now here's what the text does. It offers a solution. And by the way, churches are not businesses, so I don't want to say anything wrong. But many of you people in this room, you're business people. And you know the principle that if your clientele grows beyond the infrastructure of the business, it's actually a problem, you know? And the healthiest businesses anticipate the growth, and they have the infrastructure that meets that growth. And so what we're seeing here in the text is the church is going to institute something that's structural to help resolve the issue. So it opens up by saying, it's about preaching the word and praying, at least to the apostles. So when they realize this is an issue, they take an inventory of what matters most to the leadership of the church. They don't fall to the trap of what we would call the tyranny of the urgent, where they're always running around the church trying to fix every single problem and making sure nobody's going to be upset, nobody's ever going to complain. What they do is they say, we want to prioritize what God prioritizes. If the pastors and the elders are going to do something, we want to make sure it's the main thing that God says is the main thing. And so the leaders of the church, they make a commitment and they say, we know what God wants us to do is to preach the gospel, preach the Bible, and pray for God to move in mighty ways. Now for you, as maybe you're from the corporate business world, that might not sound like work, okay? But I would just say you've never done it in my role if you've never feel like it's not work. It's burdensome. I always say this to people on our team. Everybody wants a growing church, you know? Everybody wants a healthy church. Nobody wants to listen to a boring sermon or bad music. But not a lot of people realize the amount of prayer and diligence and faithfulness during the week that leads this time to not be lame, you know? And so I don't want you to think that this is just like, oh, you're just going to sit around and pray all day? Like, it's more than that. Y'all, the apostles were preaching Christ in the marketplaces, in homes, in Bible studies multiple times during the week. Because they understood their mission. The apostles are not being lazy. They are not being what we would call like now I'm the supervisor and I'm above taking the trash out. That is not what they're doing. What they're saying is, here's what they're saying. If we don't preach the gospel and we don't disciple people and we don't evangelize people, there will be no church with needs. We won't need any infrastructure because nobody will be coming. And so we have to prioritize what God says we have to prioritize. And what the apostles are saying is beautiful. They are saying there's only 24 hours in a day. They didn't necessarily view a 24-hour day back then, but just for our sake. And they say we can't do everything that's asked of us in that 24 hours. So what we are going to do is what we know we need to do, which is we're going to preach Christ and we're going to pray. And if that's a priority for us, that means we can't minister to the widows. Somebody else needs to. We don't have time to read it, but if you want to go back and you want to see how Scripture interprets Scripture, when the nation of Israel leaves the parts of the Red Sea and they're leaving, they have all, like basically their judicial system was based on just Moses. And all the people are bringing their problems to Moses. And from sunup to sundown, Moses is counseling people, walking with people, being a judge and jury. And his father-in-law shows up, Jethro, and he rebukes Moses. He says, what are you doing? This is too much work for one guy. You need to delegate this out to other people. And so the text says that when the apostles understood that they were going to prioritize preaching and teaching and that they begin to delegate this out, the whole congregation were in agreement. And here's the plan that they come up with. They're going to appoint 7 men from the congregation to delegate this responsibility. The number 7 is just based on the number of widows that was there. So this was a decision that the entire congregation made together. Now, I want to be quick here. Pastors and elders, their responsibility is to lead the church. But pastors do not have the kind of authority that can be completely supreme. There are some decisions that pastors and elders, we use that term interchangeably here, that they have to go through the congregation. It's a check and balance of the way God's designed the church. So tomorrow, if there's a beautiful piece of property that's $200,000, I don't get just to make the decision to buy that property. I have to come to the members of the branch and get your permission to do it because that's a big decision. And we got to do that together. That's what we see here in this text. It's this beautiful harmony between pastor, elder-led, but congregationally decided. And so what you discover here is the full number of disciples come together and they help select these men. And the men had to have godly character. Just couldn't be anybody in the church. They only want to entrust the widows to the men in the church who walked with Jesus. The way that Luke says it is they need to be filled with the Spirit. They have to have wisdom and discernment. They don't need to be the kind of men that are ruled by their appetites. The kind of men that just do whatever they want, whatever they feel, and they expect everybody else around them to change and adjust to them. Rather, they wanted these men to follow the Holy Spirit and do what he said. And what the text says is they implemented that infrastructure in the early church. The text doesn't say deacons, but the Greek word for deacons is doulos, and it means servant. And so they're appointing deacons to serve the widows. And if you look here at the end of the section, number 7, the text says that the result of the apostles delegating this responsibility was the church started growing even faster than it did before. And Luke tells us that the church was growing so rapidly that even the priests were getting saved. And if you didn't grow up in Jerusalem in the first century, you don't understand the significance of that statement. Because the priests were the leaders, they were the preachers of the synagogues and the temple. And if they are trusting Christ, they are abandoning an old way of life. So this isn't like somebody from another religion is trusting Christ. This is like the leaders of that other religion are abandoning that religion to bow their knee to King Jesus. So the fruit in a church who knows they're going to have drama and they deal with that drama in a way that obeys Jesus is the church gets back on mission and they begin to grow once again. So what does all this mean for your life and my life? So before I say what I'm going to say, I just want to kind of preface it and nuance it a little bit. I know that there are different contexts for everybody that comes to church. And so maybe you're here at church and you're at a place in just your own life that you just need the church to minister to you. That's just where you are. I just want you to hear that is totally okay. So maybe for you, a loved one has just died. Maybe there's some kind of mental illness that you're just barely holding on. Maybe you're taking care of a family member who's sick or chronically ill. I mean, there's lots. Maybe you're a mom and all your kids are really little, and when one gets sick, they wait 3 days and the other one gets sick. You guys know what I'm talking about? And then it's 3 weeks and you just don't even know what day of the week it is or what month, you know? So there are times that when people come to church, their context is they need a church to minister to them, just like the widows. And so a lot of what I'm going to say might not apply to you if that's your context. But if you find yourself not in one of those situations, I want to just show you what this text means for my life and your life. That as the church grows, so will its needs. And if the church is going to continue to grow, it requires the entire congregation to work together to meet those needs. You guys have heard the phrase, all hands on deck. You guys know what I'm talking about? So I looked up where that word came from, that phrase, and I discovered that the original time that all hands on deck was said back in the day for sailors, every sailor on the boat needs to come up top. There's a hurricane, we're sinking, something bad is happening. We've all got to work together. But the original phrase was all hands on deck and even the cook. Because the cook would normally stay downstairs and cook the food. But sometimes the needs on the ship were so much that even the cook had to come upstairs to help. See, that's the principle that I think this text is teaching for you and I. That as our church is growing, and it is growing, it means that it is all hands on deck, even the cook, you know? Even that person that might not have served very much. It's like all of us need to do this together. Let me give you a positive example of that. I think a positive example where we have seen the fruit of us doing it together was last Sunday. Last Sunday was the byproduct of you, the people of God, inviting your friends and your loved ones and your coworkers. That was the highest attended Sunday. God did that. He gets all the credit. But the means by in which God worked last week was through your faithfulness. And you know one of the things that blessed me more than anything? Was it was like 5 minutes before we could start the service, and there was parking spots out in front. You guys know what I'm talking about? I remember thinking the people actually parked far away. Because we all took on that responsibility. And so last week, if you were like, yo, that was a great Sunday. Do you know why it was great? Because we all did what church should be. And we got to see the fruit of it in that beautiful moment. Imagine how awkward last week would have been if you wouldn't have invited anybody. And imagine how weird last week would have been if the only person inviting them to church was me or somebody on the leadership team. We would have all been sad and frustrated. So James, you guys can come up. And I want to just close out with a couple of thoughts before we come to the table for the Lord's Supper. Y'all, here's the principle. We cannot forget the mission of the church. And our church does have a mission statement. And we want to love God, love people, and make disciples. But just if I could just keep it even more simple than that, the mission of our church is to make the name of Jesus famous. That's what we want. And if we are going to make the name of Jesus famous, it has got to be a team effort. So I want you to just pause, and I want you just to think about this. Have you ever considered what will happen to a church if we don't actually do what it's saying? And what happens if we say, we're not going to actually sacrifice, we're not going to actually serve, we're just going to kind of come to church and do it the way that we want to do it? Well, let me tell you what that happens. If we don't have workers in the kids' ministry for the bajillion kids in our church, you know what's going to happen? We will tell families they can't drop their kids off. And you know what most families will do? They will get right in their car and they'll leave and they won't come back. And I hope that grieves you. Now, as far as I know, that has not happened. And I'm so grateful for that. Because we're not putting anybody alone with a child in our church unless we know them and we trust them. And I'm willing to take heed for that. But if we don't have people who come to church who are willing to sit in a class, and by the way, we're a church plant. There's no playground to let those little kids get their energy out. You are in the room with them the whole, and I do it on Wednesday night, and I leave Wednesday night, and I go, particularly some of the ladies in our church that watch kids, and I just think, you are on varsity, and I'm on JV. Like, the fact that you're able to do that with so much faithfulness. And so if we don't have more people begin to serve as our church is growing, it's going to create a problem in the kids' ministry. The same thing applies financially. We all have to give generously to our church to financially support the work that God is doing. We want to hire staff. We want to grow. And if that does not take place, and it's only a small fraction of the church that's giving generously, then we're never going to be able to have our own building and have Sunday school and all the beautiful things that come along with the church. If somebody isn't willing to get here a little bit early and set up, we get here at 8 a.m. every single Sunday morning. James gets here at like 7. And what we do is we set everything up. And if we don't have people come to do that, it won't happen. If we have people in the front who are willing to stand there sometimes, and it's getting hot here. It was nice this morning, but it's going to be hot here, and all of our first impression people are going to be salty, and they kind of hide behind the pillars so that they can not be in the sun. But we need people loving on people as they come through the door. You see the gist of what I'm saying, right? There are lots of needs inside of our church, and what we need is we need more people to meet those needs. And you know what's kind of crazy about what I'm saying? There was an adage that I learned in Bible college and seminary and and even now when I was on staff at a church, and so maybe y'all heard this data, that 10% of the people do what? 90% of the work. You guys ever heard that before? And you know, here's what I hope grieves us. That's normal for church world. That there's a select few that are burning themselves out to meet the need of the congregation. And all I'm saying is, I pray that's not the testimony of the branch. And as far as I know right now, it's way more than 10% of the people that are serving. It's a lot. And I'm so grateful for that. And many of you here are serving. So I'm not here to beat people up who are already sacrificing. I am saying that our church is going to continue to grow. And as it grows, it is all hands on deck, even the cook. So I'm going to put a slide on the screen of some leaders of individual ministries. So if you are interested in serving more, if you're not serving, these are the individuals that you want to get connected with. They're the ones that can show you what it looks like, what time you need to show up. Now, some positions, we want you to be a member, like watching kids. Other ones, you don't have to be a member. And so Eric is in charge of getting here early and setting up. He kind of does the logistics of that. He keeps our closet in order. If you want to be a part of that, you can find Eric. He's over here. First impressions, greeting people, loving on people when they pull up. That's Brooke. John Solana is on the safety team. Well, you got to be a member for that one because it's kind of like we're going to ask somebody to protect us. We want to kind of know them and them know us. Then audio-visual, like in the sound booth, there's people that run words. There's people that run audio. We want people more gifted to grow the worship ministry. You can get with James for that. But the biggest need in our church is kids. And Ariel Driggers, y'all know Ariel. She's awesome. She has been an amazing add to our group, our staff. That is our biggest need. And I know a lot of people don't want to watch kids, but they're a beautiful gift, and I'm so grateful for them. So we're actually going to transition to a time of taking the Lord's Supper together as a congregation. And our understanding of the Scriptures is that when we do the Lord's Supper, we think it's a reminder. At least that's what Jesus said it was. It's a reminder of what Christ has done for us. And so on tables, two up here and two in the back, is little pieces of unleavened bread that we bake and pray over ourselves, and some juice. And in a moment, we're going to come to the table collectively as the body of Christ in one of these four spots, and you're going to take that bread, and you're going to dip it in the juice, and you're going to take it and pray over it. And the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper is that we do this to remember the death and the shed blood of Jesus. The bread represents the flesh of Christ that was wounded in our behalf, and the juice represents the blood of Jesus. And so in just a minute, I'm going to invite you to come. You're going to get to partake of the Lord's Supper, but here's a caveat to it. Taking the Lord's Supper is really only for people who know Jesus. And that's not us being narrow-minded or trying to like, but the reality is you can't reflect on Jesus if you don't know Jesus. And so if you come to the table today, we want you to do this. And so maybe for you, you and your family or your friends or a guest that you're here with, you're going to take the elements, dip it. And we would love, it works at its best if you'll just gather all around the room, all up front here, all along the sides. And before you take it together as a group, pray over it. Remember what Christ has done for you and then take it. I want to read a verse and then I'll be done. 1 Corinthians 11 says that when we come to the table, so then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Now here's what that means, really simply. We don't want to come to the table in contempt. You know what that means? That means that you're taking this saying, Jesus, I'm so grateful that you died for my sins, when our life is defined by being loyal to sin. And so there's an element when you come to the Lord's table that you do some like internal examination and reflection. You're not looking for perfection. But if there is anything that is not good or righteous or pure, then this is the moment to confess it, because the beauty of the gospel is Jesus loves sinners. And when we confess our sins, 1 John says that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's lots of ways to do the Lord's Supper, but what we pray during this time is that we would come with an attitude of personal reflection. So I'm going to pray, And we're going to have some music playing, and then we're all going to do this together collectively. So, Lord God, I pray over these elements. Would you use them to reveal us how beautiful you are? And it's in your name I pray. Amen. All right, y'all, let's stand. Hey, there's two tables up here, two tables in the back. So let's spread out and spend some time worshiping as we come to the table.